Well, will you join me in Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. Now, prayer in its, I guess I would say, most basic description and maybe even definition is conversation with God. People pray. Everybody prays. The atheist prays. She just needs to have the right scenario before they cry out. And it could be critical, crisis, life-threatening, but it just needs to be a situation where they look to an entity beyond themselves, one that is maybe not even defined by them or even clear in their minds. But we know what? Everybody prays. It's just a matter of the right scenario. I had a guy that I worked with when I worked at Kenworth dealership. I did paint and body work for 20 years before moving to Mountain Home. And there was a guy there, did clean up and stuff. Now, I'd worked at the shop for 10 years before I became a Christian, and then another 10 years as a Christian. So he kind of seen a little bit of the transformation that God brought about in my life. But anyway, he was a younger guy, and he came up to me one time, and it was like a Monday or whatever. And he's like, "Hey, Davis, what are you up to?" I'm like, "Hey." I said, "What are you up to, Joe?" He's like, "Oh, I'm just kind of kicking around. Hey, I want to talk to you about something. You know, I want to talk to you because I know you go to church and stuff." And he had been, in the past, had been very a kind of a button pusher, kind of a poker, kind of critical. If you waste your whole Sunday sitting around in church type of a mentality, which I totally relate to that because that was my former reasoning. And so anyway, he's always poking the bear. Well, this Monday he didn't. He said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about that church stuff." You know, like, "Oh, okay." He goes, "I feel like a hypocrite." I said, "Well, you are. You know, I mean, that's... you don't know that?" And he's like, "No, not that." And I'm like, "Well, you know, I mean, seriously." And he goes, "Well, here's the deal. My little sister got hit by a car this weekend," or this, I think it was earlier in the end of the week before. "My little sister got hit by a car, and man, I prayed. But I've always criticized you because you do that. And I realized I'm a hypocrite because here now I'm doing it." So he was kind of, I don't know if he was like trying to relieve a conscience or what, but it created a great conversation for the two of us to talk about, you know, what prayer is and the truth. See, he is a guy who says, "I don't pray. I don't need that. I'm my own man. I do my own thing." Well, he prayed. It turned out to be a great engagement with the two of us and conversation, of course. We know people pray. From the Bible, we can see, if you studied history in any fashion, sociology, human engagement, you know, people pray. Pharisees, the religious people of that day, of Jesus' time, they prayed. Their followers prayed. We know from Scripture that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one telling people that the Messiah was coming. John the Baptist prayed. His followers prayed. We know that Jesus prayed. At one point, we're told from the Scripture in Luke 11 that Jesus' disciples, after observing him praying, said, "Lord, teach us to pray. As John the Baptist taught his disciples, could you teach us?" And I love that because we know also, you know, ultimately the disciples are saying, "Lord, will you teach us?" I hope as a Christian you're in that relationship with God where you say, "Will you teach me?" See, sometimes we've been walking with the Lord long enough, we know. And so we don't request because we know. We know what we should do. We know what we didn't do. And we actually are more expecting to teach ourselves. The relationship is beautiful the way God's established it. "Lord, could you teach me? Would you teach me these things?" It's the role of the master to teach his disciples. That's his role. That's his responsibility. A disciple, and in context, would be an active, responsive follower of Christ. Not every believer is a disciple. You can believe in Christ and resist the work of the Spirit in your life. You can believe in Jesus and not be a responsive follower. A responsive follower means you respond to his leading by following his lead in teaching and example and in various things. So, it's the role of the master to teach the disciples. It's the role of the disciples to receive and learn from the master. Now, that's kind of obvious. Wouldn't we agree, it seems? Just remind yourself of that. Especially if you struggle in learning Scripture or you struggle in some of these disciplines. Do you say to Jesus, "Could you teach me? I know I'm supposed to know, but could you just teach me? Lord, teach me. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a liberating thing to your soul if you have high religious expectations, high spiritual expectations upon yourself. God, could you just teach me? It's almost too simple to accept. Lord, could you teach me? I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this for you. No, just eliminate that part. Say, Lord, teach me and help me to learn as I go about these things, as I commit to these things. Jesus' disciples had observed him praying. When he finished, that's when they approached for prayer lessons. Could we have some prayer lessons here? And really, ultimately, it's kind of cool because Jesus says, okay. And he gives them a model prayer. We sometimes call it, have you heard it, the Lord's Prayer? But not to be too nitpicky, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's a sample, an example, a manner of by which we would pray. It wasn't really his prayer lifted up. So we're going to look at that. But before we do that, I want to look at Jesus' teaching out of Matthew 6 on prayer. Now, some of you maybe have been praying for a long time, and you're like, oh, wow, cool, okay, I think I probably heard most of this. Maybe, probably. But realize this, God is constantly revealing changes. And not in principles or truths, but the methods and the means by which they are lived out. This world that we live in, we can easily agree. It's ever-changing. Agreed? Seasons. I'm looking around. Based on the amount of flannel, I'm going to go, it's not summer. Season changed, okay? And so we realize we go with that change. So not only do days and weeks and months and seasons change, because of that change where we live, there's an atmospheric change, which I just alluded to. We know historically there's a cultural change. Some of you, you know, that are old, like over 40, you know, old people, you know, that over 40. That's pretty much a lot of you. Don't take it personal, seriously. Guess what? You've noticed some changes. People will say this. Well, it's a lot different than when I was a kid, and it is. There's cultural changes. Now, we can be aware of those things and functionally, in a good way, roll with them, or we can resist them. You know, there's always a risk of generational collision, agreed? Where one generation says, this is just how we do it. We've always done it this way. The other generation, the younger generation says, why? And the older generation can't remember. We just keep doing it that way. But we got to understand, no, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying change is always good. You can do something, just change something, because you want to change something, and it's not a good idea. I've been in our house, and there's been times my wife has changed the arrangement of the furniture. It was a bad idea. She'd done it 7 times over 6 years, and she'd come up with the best arrangement. And then she changed it again. And I stub my toe, I fall over a footstool, things got changed. And she doesn't do it in the middle of the night. I mean, but that's just, you see my point. Change just for the sake of change can be chaos. But we realize, man, there's things that change around us. You know, cultural changes we see. There's advancements. I know this is going to make me sound really, really, really old. But when I grew up, we didn't have an internet. We had like a badminton net. And we have these other types. We had no internet. You know, it's a different world. Advancements are actually a good change. They bring about certain things. You know, values shift. The value is still a foundational thing. But how you live it out, it just shifts and moves. And I'm saying this and reiterating it and emphasizing it because, you know, we're always in need of checking. You know, what course am I on? How are things going? I should, not just because it's the first of the year. We should evaluate and see, okay, do I need to come make a few degree adjustment? Am I headed where I needed to be going? Or are there things that just need to change? Realize this, learned practices are not always the correct practices. Agreed? Learned practices are not always the correct practices. We're going to look at a sermon from Jesus, a Sermon on the Mount. And in that, in chapter 5, which we're not going to dig into, I'm just going to reference to, Jesus said frequently, I think five or six times, you have heard it said, and then he goes on with, but I say to you, you learned it this way, I want you to rethink that. I want you to see it this way. You have heard, but I say. We're going to pick up in verse 5 of Matthew 6. And it's the same thing. We're going to look at a couple passages here, a couple verses leading into the model prayer that give us an insight, that give us a what to do and a what not to do. I do like reading in Scripture what not to do. You know, sometimes that's easier to process what to do because you've eliminated some of your options. And when you pray, which we know that clearly indicates you will, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So the hypocrites were those who pretended. They would place themselves in their religious fashion, garb. They would put themselves in a place and they would wail and they would pray loudly. Now there is no problem with the emotion and the expression that they would show. But we see from the text, the problem was the motive, the intent. We see that it says that they did it so that they may be seen, so that people would notice how spiritual they are. And it would be impressive. It would be amazing. But if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Wailing Wall and you pray so you can get your picture taken, or you pray so people will notice, it's contrary to what Jesus is saying. So that's not how prayer's to work. That's really, are you appealing to men or are you appealing to the heart of God? Are you going before your Father or are you trying to make an appearance? And it's really good because I think it's always good to do heart checks. You know, why am I doing that? You know how to answer the Bible answer, right? I mean, when you ask kids, what did you learn in church? That Jesus is good. It's like, how'd you learn that? I don't know. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, I mean, it's kind of funny because sometimes they just rattle off a Bible answer. Had nothing, well, something loosely to do with the lesson, you know what I'm saying? And we as people, sometimes when we check our heart, like, yeah, I'm good. Are you good? You know, is God saying you're doing it for the right reason? I always want to know my motive. I believe there's going to be good motives and these leech motives, like that attached to a fish, these leeches, and they suck the life out of it. I don't want to focus on the leech motive. I want the main motive. What's our motive in prayer? Well, let's make sure it's to go before God. We see when you pray. Now, don't do it this way because that's a pat on the back from other people. That's going to be what you're looking for, and that's what you'll get. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so the reality of when you pray, not like this, but like this. Go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father. Public prayer should always be a product of private prayer. Private prayer first. The closet, your room, we see what he's conveying. Come before the Father. Put yourself where it's just you and him, so to speak. Whether it's your car as you drive, whether you walk a pathway, whatever it may be. When you pray, make sure you have a private prayer life developing. It's between you and the Father, you and God. And as that grows, then as we even heard from our youth, you know, you may find yourself praying for somebody out loud. You may be praying with somebody. You remember, some of you remember the day when you first prayed out loud for someone? Or you first prayed in a small group? How terrifying it was? How absolutely like, oh, and it's like, oh God, someone help, give somebody else that, have somebody else pray that. Because you're just saying, you don't want to pray. You might not even say anything that time or the next time. And then there's that time that you just knew, I mean, I know this is an encouragement for them. I'm going to pray this for them in this group. Because it come out of your private prayer. Does that make sense? Your intimate, your relationship with God. It was okay that you felt comfortable to express what you knew to be the Word of God in a given situation so they could be drawn closer to God. And so realize a private time, as we go to this secret place, when we settle in, you know, that's where the intimacy, the closeness with God it comes about. It developed is a way you could even say it. Now, in verse 6, he's saying, when you pray, pray this way. This is revolutionary in that day. Why? Because you may understand that the Jew did not address the Father personally. the Jew, he so in what was started out as a teaching of to revere the name of God, really considered it disrespectful, borderline blasphemous, to speak to the Father as your Father. See, that's what the text tells us. It doesn't say pray to the Father in heaven, because that's more mechanical. That's more that the Father, more religious. Pray to your Father. And the Jews are like, oh, wait a minute. Are you saying I can engage, I can come before, I can have conversation with the creator of the universe? And that's what Jesus is saying. And it really, we don't see it from the text because we are not familiar with the culture as much. It rocked their world big time to think that you could actually have a close personal relationship with Jesus, to be in such a personal way, and yet Jesus says, directly with your Father. Now, he also then says in verse 7, and when you pray, don't do it this way. Do not use vain repetitions. It's kind of like saying it over and over, you know, when you were fine. The vain repetitions are parallel to maybe, you know, I've seen it done in the past, I think it still happens, where people would take a prayer and they were instructed, the formula was to take that prayer, put it in the classified ads, run an ad for 30 days that for that prayer to be there, so that that prayer then would be experienced, manifested in your life. You had to keep repeating it, because repeating it conveyed the importance to you, or whatever it may be. Well, that's fine if it's sales. That might work if it's marketing. There's a value in repetition, but it's a relationship. So just saying the same thing the same way over and over, it's kind of a pattern. Do we engage that way? For the most part, not. You know, husband and wife, they don't usually just keep saying the same thing over and over until they get a boat or whatever. I mean, honey, I like to get a boat. I want to get a boat. I want to get a boat. I want to get. Shut up! You know what I mean? It's like, will you quit it? You know, can we go to the store? Can we go out to eat? Can we go out to eat? Quit it. It's just, we can have a talk about this. Let's engage about this. Let's take a relationship to the real level. And that's what we see prayer to be, a relational conversation. Will you engage with your Father when you're not, it's not, you know, these vain repetitions that replace, you know, you know, they're basically a replacement for you know, transparency, conviction, personal engagement, intimacy. It's just, I did it. I've been there where I pray mechanically. I pray because I need to. I know I pray because I should. And it's painful because it's just repetition. It's not, instead, I like to get away and get up in the foothills or get somewhere where I can just like, God, I don't get what's going down. You know, it's the kind of prayer conversation that you really don't want people to record, because it's between you and him. And you're not always doctrinally accurate, and you're not always, you know, theologically dialed up. You're just real. Don't use vain repetitions is the point. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to repeat the same prayer. You know, some people have prayed, I know this, for years for a healing to take place in another person's life. But they pray it with a relationship, with intimacy, a confidence that maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow. And you see what I'm saying? That's there's nothing wrong with that. It's thinking that there's some method or some person that can replace the intimacy, the closeness with God. So don't do vain repetitions, but rather, he says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so I know the thought, I'm aware to some degree. So he knows what I need before I ask, so why bring it up? I mean, he's going to provide. He's good and he's God. He's gonna do those things. So why do I even have to ask? Understand, prayer helps you to get to know God, not just get something from God. Does that make sense? Prayer actually enables you and I to see what we didn't see before. When you pray for someone, for provision, when you're concerned about someone, as the one person had summarized, when they had a greater passion and compassion for people, when they are praying because of that compassion and that passion, they're actually realizing the will of God in their life. They're longing to see God's hand. They're not persuading a reluctant God to be nice to people. We're positioning ourselves where we can see the good hand of God touching people and administering to people. And I do know this. There is a strange, by strange I mean mysterious type of reality, that there are times that our prayers bring about God's progress, God's work. I can't explain it entirely, but I just know the way I reconcile it to some degree. God's going to do a work in people's lives. He invites you, invites me, hey, you want to be a part of this? Let's talk about it. That's what prayer is. And so if I say, nah, I'm kind of busy with my fishing stuff or whatever, then he's like, okay. He's still going to accomplish it. But when he invites me in and then I say, God, oh, man, I just see what you're doing. I know your love for those people. I just pray, could you do it this way? It's like he has the perfect multiple choice. And he knows 1, 2, or 3, which one will it be? And I'm like, I think number 2 would be cool. If you did it like this, it would be awesome. Okay. He's still going to accomplish his work. I just get to see it. Does that make sense? I'm not talking him into something he didn't want to do. He's going to do it. I just get to be a part of what he's doing. And it's, man, what an exciting thing to know that God used you and was accomplishing his purposes in your life. You have conversation, and then you see it manifested and come about. And it keeps you from thinking you're something. You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes we can pray and pray specifically, and we see it almost instantaneously. We see something maybe miraculously. And we're like, man, I prayed that. You can't erase it. You know it. That was a specific prayer of mine. You know what? I must be something. I mean, God listens to me. I think I've got this prayer thing down. Yeah, that's going to happen. That kind of down, because he'll humble us and teach us. You're missing the point. You got to have fellowship with me. You got to hang out with me. You got to see what I'm doing in the world you're in, when most of what you see in this world is basically repulsive. But I can show you some great things taking place if you want to partner, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing. And so now we see as he is teaching them, listen, guys, just your father knows your needs. He's your father. Hang with him. Come to him. Lay your heart open and bare before him. Jesus says, here's a manner. In this manner, it's kind of a pattern, but it's, as I've said, it's relationship-based conversation. Religion is more of a relation, or religion is its engagement, is its conversation. It's based on just what your God's supposed to do for you. Religion-based encounter, religion-based engagement is you pray this way, you do it this time, you do these things, not because of the love you know of the Father, not because of the love you've experienced with God, just because you're supposed to, just because you should. And so we want to recognize, we desire a relationship-based conversation, an engagement, personal. Now, notice he says, this is the manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a word you don't use much, hallowed. It speaks of holy. It speaks of separate, elevated, above profane things. So realize this. This relationship that you and I have as Christians with the Father is not to be brought down, but lifted up. We live in a time, historically, you know, since the cross, since the victory, since the work that Jesus accomplished in regeneration, bringing people to be born again, born of the Spirit. We live in a time that we can engage as a friend. Jesus even instructed us that way. That we would pour everything, bring everything to him. But let's be very careful that in the friendship, in the closeness, and the intimacy we can have with God, that we don't lower him to our level, but rather we elevate him. That's what hallowed speaks of. The relationship with the Father, with the God of creation, with the one who loves you and saved you and has redeemed you, that is above all others. It's to be revered, looked up to, and yet it's still intimate. Does that make sense? Our Father, which art in heaven, there's a reverence, there's an awe. And we want to remember who we're speaking to. Our Father, yes, God. But the wording conveys to you and me personal relationship. It's our family. It's who he is. And that hopefully will help us, really, when you understand the relationship, it helps you to come into his presence, so to speak. Because you know he's kind. You know he's compassionate. You know he's forgiven. You know he loves you. You know he has all these things. When you know that, then you're not reluctant. You know what happened. You know, some of you had a what we would call a American stereotypical family environment, like I did. Mom and dad and siblings, myself, we're growing up. Dad is leaving the home to work. Mom's working at home, raising kids. And we do things we ain't supposed to, the kids. And so when we do those things, Mom calls Dad at work, and we know that can't be good, okay? Well, we are then sent to our rooms. I'll just put it more myself. I get sent to my room. You wait till your dad gets home. Now, I am not looking forward to the father arriving on the home front, correct? Because of what I've done. And I think he's overbearing, and I think he's got bad rules and all this stuff, and I'm afraid. See, the problem was, the day before, I was out riding dirt bikes with Dad. What caused the fear? What caused the change? I wasn't in right relationship. I had caused things that I knew were going to be a problem, and I was afraid of Dad. You know, when Dad come in and says, you know what? I'm not sure what to do with you. I have some suggestions. I never did that with my dad. I never offered suggestions. I'm not sure what to do with you. And, you know, your heart beats through the roof. Like, you know, please, nothing, don't crush me. I won't do with you. One minute you're doing good, next minute you're a mess. I don't know. Let's go ride dirt bikes. Dad, are you serious? I mean, there's one moment, one time where Dad was totally different. And he showed me that I could come to him. Even in the midst of the difficulty and all these different things, I'm correlating and connecting this to your Father. The more you know him, the forgiveness, the kindness, the compassion, the easier it is to come to him. Even when you know there's correction coming, you know it's going to be good. Do you know the feeling of being corrected and liking it? I know the other one, but being corrected and liking it, where you know that, oh, as hard as that, well, that's what I needed to know. So it's so much easier to come before the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know his kindness. This desire, this request of your kingdom come, it's a desire for his return, for his kingdom to be established. It's not speaking of a geography like nationality, but it's speaking of sovereignty and dominion. God, your kingdom come in my life. Now, Jesus, you know, sometimes we think of this as, you know, his kingdom will come in the kingdom age of heaven. Yes. But he said, so you and I would know, the kingdom of God is at hand, is now. He's saying it's before you, to be lived out now. His sovereignty, his reign, your kingdom come. And we see it from this statement, your will be done. God, I need you to remove my kingdom so that I can receive your kingdom. You have a kingdom. I have a kingdom. It's oriented around dreams, desires, preferences, pleasures, different things. It's self-manifesting. You don't have to sit down and map it out. It just shows up. We have to remind ourselves, is that really what I want? Is that the kingdom I want? Or do I want his kingdom? Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Because I believe we can ask for that. I believe we desire that. I believe we can agree that his ways are better than my ways. I can say, you know what? I think this would be a good idea, but I'm just bringing it into the throne of grace because I think you might have better ideas than I do. Your will be done. John the Baptist said it, that God needed to increase and John needed to decrease because, see, people were coming to John the Baptist because Jesus was on the scene. He knows his role. John the Baptist was the forerunner, telling people that the Messiah was coming, that Jesus was coming. When Jesus arrived, he said, he needs to increase and I need to decrease. And it's a beautiful principle to be applied personally. He needs to increase in importance in the role of our lives. And we need to take our little kingdom thing and let it decrease. And so we see after lordship, after this kingship, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. You can petition when you know who you're petitioning. You can request when you realize who you're going before. And knowing that he is not stingy nor withholding, but literally he is gracious and out of his abundance he provides. He knows our needs and he meets them in a way that keeps us close to him. If you look close, you'll see it says, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Some of us might think, oh Lord, thank you for your provision. I just pray for a lottery ticket to build up my storehouses so I don't have to come in here every day and request. Is that not true? Man, if I just had more, if I just had this, it would just be. And he says, you know, I like hanging out with you every day. I'm going to provide you daily. And so this is the model you and I bring before God. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I'm looking for your provision. Bread is food. It's the most basic of things. Lord, could you just provide? And I do. I would love to say, Lord, just kind of fill the storehouses. But ultimately, I might be saying, so I don't have to keep coming in here. And God would say, well, what's wrong with this place? Why not come before me? You know the manna story, right? Manna, the frosted flakes on the ground every morning in the Old Testament. Every day they provided. Somebody got a bright idea. Let's seal a meal some of this stuff. Well, they didn't have a seal meal, so they just grabbed some up. Well, by afternoon it stunk because it was not meant to be carried into the next day. It was teaching them to learn daily his provision. And Jesus is saying, listen, daily know the provision of God and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the only one that is attached condition. You can see later in the chapter, you'll see, hey, listen, you forgive as I've forgiven you. So you must do. Debts doesn't speak of finances as much as relational offenses. To forgive someone is to yield up, to abandon, to let go. And when we have experienced forgiveness and we know his forgiveness, we are empowered to forgive others. It's a gradual process in some cases. Some things are horrible and terrible that have been done to you, and it's hard to work through it, but you have the power and the ability to do it. Here's the problem with unforgiveness. You invite bitterness. Because let's face it, this is one of the challenges. When someone wrongs you and you don't forgive them, it doesn't bother them. It bothers you. The next time you see them, you're not going, oh, they're cool. You're remembering what they did to you because it's bitter. It's like it's just tearing you up. And then it's compounded because they're smiling and you want to smack them. Because how could, and you know what you did to me, how could you smile? Oh, you jerk. And it's been 4 years. See, unforgiveness, it's a seed. It's a source of bitterness. And that's why Jesus says, I've forgiven you. And so because you have been forgiven and you know forgiveness, I want you to learn how to live that out. Learn how to experience what I have for you. Because if you don't, we know, he teaches you, if you don't, it'll tear you up. It'll get to you. Notice he says in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I used to struggle with that. Like, well, what's that mean? Does he sometimes lead us into temptation? I don't see it that way. I think the way to understand this passage is guard us from wandering. He's leading us, and he will take us through trials. Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So he's leading. I see it this way. It's a prayer, if you would. We could even say, you know, as it says here in verse 13, bring upon me only the trials that will keep me close to you. Keep me away from the devil, for your kingdom is the kingdom I desire. and maybe to remind ourselves of that. Lord, like, I need your kingdom. I want to grow in your ways. And I need to go through trials to experience and understand and to grasp your truths. There's a purifying process. And most purifying in Scripture, we see the process of purification in metals. There's heat involved. You've got to crank up the heat for the process, the purifying to take place. And we've experienced that in our lives. But nonetheless, we can say, God, I still want your will. I don't want to be tempted and drawn over there. I want to stay close to you. So be it. That's what amen means. Now, let's move on to our next topic for this morning. And I'm going to be quick on these next two. Prayer leads is important because you can fast just to fast. Your doctor may suggest it. A trainer may say it. Health advice may be to cleanse your system of impurity. All these different things. You can fast for those reasons. They're not all bad. They're just not spiritual. Fasting is oriented in the relationship in prayer. Fasting is denying the appetites of the flesh while giving over, identifying, elevating the desires of the spirit. Realizing that, you know, I'm just going to put things on hold. And I'm going to make literally, functionally, God first. Now, think about what we just looked at in this model prayer. When you fast, the motives would be to desire to know God in a deeper way. A desire to know his kingdom now. A desire to know his provision in your life. A desire to experience the truth of his forgiveness. A desire to know his will. So that's, we can deny our flesh, if you would, because we want to experience. We have a desire for these things. Look in verse 16 of the same chapter here in Matthew 6. And it says, moreover, when you fast, so it didn't say if, when you fast, don't be like the pretenders, the hypocrites. Because with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're going through a discipline and a practice, and there's an appearance, and it is obvious. And people were trying to appeal to men. And he says, don't let that be your motive or goal. Because when they compliment you, like, oh man, you're still spiritual? That's amazing. I can't skip a meal, man. I don't know how you can go a whole day. That's impressive. Basically, what he's saying is you got your compliments from men, and that's what you're looking for, is you got it. He said, listen, let it be before God. No, he goes on to say in verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Basically, comb your hair, clean yourself up, so that you do not appear to be to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you fast, do it in a way that's not drawing attention to yourself. And so obviously it's doing a fasting and prayer. You have to be very practical. One thing I don't think I mentioned at announcement time, but you know, for some people, you have to really rethink what you'll fast from. Because you may have medication or health needs where you need to have food maybe for the medication or something. So you got to weigh that out before the Lord. It's not more spiritual to put yourself in the hospital under the title of fasting. That make sense? You just got to be realistic of where you're at and your season and condition. But no, also, there's that, you know, our desire is not to impress people, but to come before God. So I would say this. Hangry is not an option. You ever met hangry? It's a fairly new term. I don't even know if it's technically a real term. But it's when you get hungry, you get angry. Oh, I'm sorry I said that. I'm just so hungry. Like somehow your appetite controls your mouth. Like really? How did that become an excuse? If you get angry because you're hungry, you need to go hungry more often so you can figure out why you're angry. Really? It's like, how come that's a pass? Is it okay for children to throw a fit because they're hungry? Ah, you bounce a toy off their sibling's head. Why did you do that? I'm hungry. Really? Okay. It's not acceptable. I don't care if you're hungry or not. You know what I mean? And I don't mean to be militant. Well, I do too. You know, I'm just very clear. I have done this before where we make excuses for ourselves and we miss an opportunity to grow because of the excuses. An explanation is fine. Don't let it become an excuse because it becomes an exemption. Oh, this is what happened, and so that's why I did it. So therefore, I don't do that anymore because I just don't fast. or whatever. You see what I'm saying? Let's just make sure our excuses don't rob us. God rewards those who diligently seek him. We know that from Hebrews 11:6. We know Jesus is the one speaking to us about when you fast. Let it be real between you and him. And you will have, like the way we do it for the week, people will know. It's not like you can hide it, nor should you. You just don't exploit it. You don't try to get credit for it. You just go through it. And we have, you know, we'll have the list of times we displayed earlier were the times that we meet here. Other people will arrange meetings among other friends and fast and pray. Then there's the knowledge, but it's not being exhibited for personal gain. Let's go close out with communion. And with that, we'll just turn over to Matthew 26 to take a look at communion today. In Matthew 26. So what I believe we have here in looking at the Gospels and the biblical record, the disciples have followed Jesus' instruction. They've arranged for the needs and the location for this meal. The meal is started. Judas Iscariot has departed. He's left. And now Jesus is going to talk about communion, as we call the Lord's Supper. Some refer to it as Eucharist, which is interesting because Eucharist just means thanks. So anyway, here we have this. And so Jesus, as they were eating, so I believe they've been eating, and then he stops, and he peels off a piece of bread off of the loaf. And then we see he took bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Once again, we have the Master teaching the disciples. Their relationship is going to change. You know, go back in time, so to speak. You'll pass by the cross and you'll come to this week where they're gathered. They have known him as a Jewish brother. They've seen authority. They've seen things about Jesus, but they're going to now know him soon as the Jewish Messiah. There's some change taking place in their relationship and in what's going on. He's preparing them for this change of relationship, that they can go deeper still, which I believe is deep, our desire, go deeper still in a relationship with God. And so as he's then saying this to them, I'm sure they're processing, like, this is my body. You know, some months earlier, he had taught about the bread being his body and blood being his life. And he said to those around him, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part of me." And it freaked him out, quite honestly. And so now he's bringing it up again. But I believe what happened, and this is just kind of an imagination of mine, but I think it's sufficient. I don't think it's to be discounted. When they first started following Jesus, some of them were following John the Baptist. They're trying to sort this out. But John the Baptist is saying, "You need to go with him." Well, who is that he's directing them to? John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Those Jewish men knew that a lamb was for sacrifice. The lamb gave up the body, and the blood was poured out as a payment. And when he said that, John the Baptist, to the disciples, they surely had to think, what does that mean? And I believe it's coming to realization when Jesus is saying, "This is my blood, which was given for you." When Jesus is saying, "This is my body, the Lamb of God given for you," I believe it's coming to understanding. You know, when you first become a Christian, you didn't understand a lot about communion. And as you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, you've still got a lot you want to learn about communion, his body given for me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, given for us.